When Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he'd come home. They gathered in such large numbers, there's no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since then they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus. By digging through it, they lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that that's what they're thinking, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So I said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of all of them. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." This is eventually the word of the Lord.
Maggie, thank you so much. Appreciate that. David's now going to speak to us about that passage.
I did have a slight panic there. I thought I haven't prepared anything on that. But that's fine. I can just ad lib. Excuse me while I get myself a bit organised. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. Lord, we thank you that we can gather here together as your people. And Father, we just thank you for the opportunity, Lord, that we have, Lord, just to sing your praises and, Lord, to hear your word. And Father, we just pray, Lord, as we look at this passage this morning, Lord, that you would be pleased to help us to understand it, that you would take it by your spirit, and Lord, that you would apply it to our lives, and Lord, that you would help us to live it out for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're looking at Mark chapter 2 and verses 1 to 12. I'm going to have to lift this Bible up a bit because it's either my sight's getting worse or the print is getting smaller. But anyway, let's look at this passage. So this is a very well-known passage in the New Testament and in the Gospels. And looking at it and thinking about it, it's a little bit like a film score in a sense. I could see kind of like someone filming this and making a short film about this. This is a very interesting and quite dramatic story about what takes place in the life of Jesus. So Jesus is in a place called Capernaum, if that's how you pronounce it, which is situated on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, which is up in the north of Israel in the Nazareth area. And this is an area where Jesus would have spent most of his life and where the majority of Jesus's ministry took place. And he's inside a house, you can see that in verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So he's there in a house in this fishing village on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And the house is jam-packed full of people. And in that place, he is fulfilling his ministry. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And Mark has previously made clear in the opening chapters of this gospel what that message is. You can see that in Mark 1, verse 15, where it says, Jesus says, "The kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news." This is the message that Jesus is preaching. And spreading that message was Jesus's main priority. For example, again in Mark chapter 1 and verse 21, we read this. "They came to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach." Other versions say that when he arrived in Capernaum, Jesus went immediately into the synagogue on the day of the Sabbath and began to teach. He was giving his teaching ministry a priority. Again, in Mark chapter 1 and verse 38, we see this. Jesus says, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So Jesus had a very clear mission, a very clear aim and objective, and that was to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to as many people as possible. But there was a problem. It was kind of like a nice problem to have, but there was a real problem. You see, Jesus' popularity meant that large crowds of people were following him. Often they were desperate people, they were people in need, people who were seeking deliverance and help from Jesus. So there was large crowds of people who were following Jesus. So for example, we look back again in Mark chapter 1 and verses 32 to 34, which highlights this problem. And it says this: "That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who were ill and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons." And then again in Mark chapter 1 and verse 45, after Jesus has healed the man who had leprosy and basically told him, don't go and tell anyone about this, the man did exactly the opposite, and he subsequently told everyone that he could about what Jesus had done for him. And we read this in Mark chapter 1. Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. So there was these large crowds and groups of people who were following Jesus everywhere he went, which is why the house that he was in was jam-packed full of people. But then something else happens. We read about that in verses 2 to 4. "They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get to Jesus, because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the man on a mat down." So that's what happened. So some men brought a paralyzed man to Jesus in the belief that he could heal him. And if you think about it, that was perfectly reasonable. That was a reasonable assumption to make, because Jesus had already healed many people previously, hence the crowds who were following him. However, they had a problem. They couldn't get inside the house. It was jam-packed full of people. They think, what were we going to do? So they climbed up on the roof, and they made a hole in the roof, and they lowered the paralyzed man down through it. Quite dramatic. It'd be really interesting. Well, maybe not. I'm on the PCC, so maybe I shouldn't say this. It'd be really interesting if someone smashed a hole through the roof and started lowering somebody down, because there were so many people in the church. But that was what was going on. So they made a hole in the roof, and they lowered the paralyzed man down. Now, the roof would have been made of wooden sticks or branches and clay. In Luke's gospel, it talks about clay tiles. And so it clearly would have made a fair bit of noise and debris and everything else. And this is kind of like coming down, and maybe some of it's falling on Jesus as they dug through the roof. So that's what happened next. But as we know, the story doesn't end there. What happened next was extraordinary. So they dug a hole in the roof, they lowered the man down. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and healed the man, and the man went away on his way rejoicing. No, that isn't what happened at all. That is what happened later. But instead, Jesus does something else, which, if you think about it, is quite strange and extraordinary. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Extraordinary. Couldn't Jesus see that this was a paralyzed man? Hadn't he healed people before? Hadn't he set people free? Interesting. Because what Jesus was doing, Jesus was meeting the deepest need of that paralyzed man, which wasn't physical healing, wasn't a need to be delivered from paralysis, but the forgiveness of his sins. That was the deepest need that the paralyzed man had. I'm going to speak about that again in a bit. Then we come to the next section of the passage, verses 6 through to 12. What happens then is there's a confrontation with the religious leaders. And as you follow that through Mark's gospel, that happens again and again, and obviously increases in intensity and leads up to Jesus' crucifixion. But here, this is in the beginning. Why was there a confrontation with the religious leaders? We can see that in verses 6 and 7. Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why did this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus was being accused of blasphemy because he was claiming to be equal with God. Because it's God alone who has the authority to forgive sin. And therefore, according to the teachers of the law, Jesus making that claim was blasphemous. How can this mere man, this carpenter's son from Nazareth, claim to be God? That's kind of like what they were thinking. And blasphemy in Jewish law, and you can read about it in the Old Testament, was a very serious crime. It was a crime that was punishable by death. So, for example, Leviticus 24:16 reads this: "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death." And this was one of the reasons why the religious leaders eventually sought to have Jesus crucified, because he was claiming to be God. Jesus, however, knew what they were thinking and demonstrated to all that he clearly did have the authority to forgive sins and therefore was equal with God. We can see that in the rest of the story. Just going to read through verses 8 to 12. Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." It was obviously an incredible thing to see. Let's dig into these verses 8 to 12 just a little bit more. Jesus gives further evidence in this section of Mark's gospel of who he is. Looking at verse 8, he knew what the teachers of the law were thinking. He knew what they were thinking in their hearts. Now, it could have been some form of intuition from time to time. We kind of like know what somebody else is thinking. We can kind of like work it out. That can happen, for example, when you've been married to somebody for a very long time. Often, you know what they're thinking. Sometimes in certain circumstances, you know exactly what they're going to say. So it could have been intuition. It could have been Jesus' ability to read people. But it could have actually been something more than that. Secondly, he's made a clear claim to divinity and to be equal with God. You know, the teachers of the law said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Precisely. That's the precise point. Only God can forgive sins. Therefore, to demonstrate that I have the authority to forgive sins, I'm going to heal this paralyzed man. This is a clear claim, as far as I'm concerned, to Jesus' divinity. And then he makes a claim, interesting claim, in verse 10. He says, "But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." This title, Son of Man, is used quite a lot in Mark's gospel, and evidently is one of the ways that Jesus refers to himself most of the time in Mark's gospel, the Son of Man. This is a reference to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. And I'm just going to read this out. And this is one of Daniel's visions. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped or served him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This is who Jesus was claiming he was. He was claiming to be the Son of Man. He was claiming to be this person that Daniel saw in a vision. So therefore, Jesus is more than a mere man. And something that is made crystal clear later on in Mark's gospel, when we come towards the end of Mark's gospel in chapter 14, at Jesus' trial. And he's asked a question, I believe, by the priest, by the chief priest. And the question is this: are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And here Jesus is quoting from Daniel 7, but he's also quoting from Psalm 110, which is another messianic prophecy, another psalm talking about the Messiah who would come. So there are some thoughts about Jesus' identity. I just want to give some final thoughts here. And this has been emphasized and made clear this morning. Ben made it very clear at the opening of the service. Jesus has no equal. Jesus has no equal. He is the Son of God. He is the firstborn over all creation. He is the sustainer of the universe. He is the Savior, the Redeemer, the King, the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he alone is Lord. Now, some people can find that offensive, but Jesus has no equal. Not Guru Nanak, not Buddha, not Muhammad. Jesus has no equal. He is the divine Son of God, and we should not put him on the level with anyone else. He has no equal. Secondly, our greatest need, like the paralytic man, on the basis of this passage, is for the forgiveness of sin. That was the greatest need of the paralytic man. And that is the greatest need of humanity today, is the forgiveness of sin. Why? Why would I say that? Why am I saying that the greatest need of humanity, in the face of everything else that's going on in the world, is the forgiveness of sin? I just want to lay out a case from the New Testament of why I think that is the case. You're perfectly entitled to think something different. I'm just going to read out some verses. I'm not going to expound them because we haven't got the time this morning. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. Romans 3, 10 to 12. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3, 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6, 23. Just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. Hebrews 9, 27. And lastly, salvation is found in no one else. This is why Jesus has no equal. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Acts 4, verse 12. I can give you those references later if you want to go away and think about them. But I want to make this point as well. I don't want to underemphasize the fact that Jesus did heal this paralyzed man. and did change his life completely. And I say that because it's important to say that. It would be very easy for me, you can see I'm quite passionate about the gospel and people wanting to know Jesus and all the rest of it. But this passage is not just about that or about who Jesus is. Because the gospel message that I believe in, that I think is true to the New Testament, is not just about saving souls. Okay? I once worked for a Christian organization who I will not name, but I'm happy to tell you about in private. I once worked for a Christian organization that had as its strap line, "Let the glory of God and the salvation of souls be your chief, your only end." Let the glory of God and the salvation of souls be your chief, your only end. All well and good. But I always struggled with that, as I didn't see it as encapsulating the fullness of what Christian mission was meant to be. Because Jesus not only forgave the sins of the paralytic, which on reflection was the harder of the two tasks faced by Christ, but he also healed him. Jesus' compassion for those in need was evident throughout his mission. We've already seen in the opening chapters of Mark how he cast out demons that were destroying people's lives, how he healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law from a fever, how he cleansed a leper, and what a massive difference that would have made in his life, and completely changed the life of a paralytic man who was dependent upon the charity of others for his daily existence. So the gospel is not just about saving souls. It is about more than that. I could give a whole sermon on that, but I won't. I just want to finish with a quote from a hero of mine who I actually had the privilege to hear preach on a number of occasions, and I actually met a couple of times as well, and that is John Stott, who lived from 1921 to 2011. He was the rector of All Souls, Langham Place, in London for many years. He was also much, much more than that. He was a writer, he was a thinker, he was a theologian. He was an incredible man. And he had a real social conscience and a concern for social justice in the world and humanity and compassion and all the rest of it. And here's a quote from Stott. "Our God is a loving God who forgives those who turn to him in repentance, as we've seen in this passage. But he is also a God who desires justice and asks us as his people not only to live justly, but to champion the cause of the poor and the powerless," just as we see Jesus doing here in this passage. So that then is also a challenge for us here. So just summing up, Jesus has no equal. Our greatest need is the forgiveness of sin. But the gospel is not just about saving souls. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. Lord, we thank you for who Jesus is. We thank you, Lord, for the example that he gives us, that he sets before us. And I pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts, that we would know you. And Lord, that we would use our lives in whatever way for your glory. Lord, that people may come to know you, and that the world and the society in which we live, which is so lost and so broken, may be changed to some degree for your glory. In the name of Christ, amen.